recognizing that this is as much kind of a challenge as it is an opportunity. You know, I've made it abundantly plain that if you're going to do this class, it's an investment in time and effort. It'll be something of a stretch for some of you because I know you're immensely busy. And yet we've had just a tremendous response. I see all the extra books are gone. Is that what I'm seeing right here now? Dean, we got 3 books left. Okay. Well, it's exactly what we were hoping for. Okay. And so we have great interest in this. And it's going to be, you know, work. But I think I guarantee you're just going to love it every inch of the way. You'll be so glad you did it in the end. So, keeping with the theme of last week, if you look at the screen there, we are going to spend one last night in port. Okay? The book that you now have, everybody should have a copy, and the schedule that you have will outline what we're going to be doing, you know, starting next week. It is accurate. As soon as we leave here tonight, you all have a book now. If you want, you can go back, you can look at all the introductory material. There's about 16 pages there, but I'm going to be reviewing that material for you here tonight. It's good material. I really encourage you to read it. But it's not necessary. We'll review it here tonight. And starting then tonight, you go home and start reading what is the actual page 1. It says Epic 1 there. We'll get to it in a little bit. And then start reading through according to the schedule. And each week, as you read those pages, on the average of about 15 or 16 pages a week, which means that typically not everybody can read every day. You're probably going to have to read 2 to 3 pages, maybe a little more each day. When you come in next week, those are the pages that we'll be reviewing. You bring any questions that you've got. We'll be moving very rapidly. It cannot be a verse-by-verse study. It's not intended to be. It is an overview of the entire Bible in 18 months. This is on the shoreline, very close to Ephesus, which is about 6 miles inland, so that Paul would have been seeing something very like this. When he would take ship, or else if he was just sailing by, these are the areas that Paul frequented in the course of his journey. We are setting out now on a similar kind of a journey in which we'll be touching every place that he went, reading about all the places that he went. We're going to be backing up all the way to creation, of course, and seeing many other places in the Bible lands. I'll do the best I can to bring you, you know, photographs of these places as we go along as well. But ultimately, what we're looking to do is to follow all of the history that God has revealed to humankind and put it alongside the human history that uninspired authors have given us through the ages so that we'll be able to place all of God's material in the time and the circumstances in which it was originally produced. So if you have a copy there, you want to open up just the first couple of pages, and you will come to the table of contents. For reasons I'll never understand, I bought my copy years ago and checked it out again in this one. They've chosen never to number this page, and then they'll start using Roman numerals, and then they'll skip a couple of pages. You know, I don't know what all that is about. But this is our table of contents. So we're going to be looking at this, line by line, in just a moment. So everybody open up to that. And while you're doing it, though, we have passed out most of the books. We've got a total of 60 books. We have to be careful about these. They are somewhat costly, though we got a great price on them. The church is purchasing these books. It has come out of our treasury, and we want the members of the congregation who are in this class, everybody to have a book, both husband and wife, any of your children that will also be attending. Everybody needs their own copy. It is unlikely, with as much reading as you will have to do, that you'll be able to share one. So unless you've got schedules, you know, where she's working the day shift and he's working the night shift, you know, you guys are together at home, there's not going to be enough time for one book between two people. So everybody gets their own book. So, members only, members of the class, and we're happy for you to have one. If, however, you would want to buy an extra copy, perhaps there's, as you get going along here, you see how useful the book is, you just want somebody else to have a copy, not related to the church or, you know, to this class. If you do want to do that, please let the elders know that, or John Oglesby. So I was told both. I'm thinking John's probably the more responsible guy.
I love picking on the elders. But for the sake of one person, maybe you ought to be the guy to talk to. And then let us know as quickly as you can. We need to purchase 12 at a time to get that discount. So as soon as we can, you know, we'll buy another box, maybe two. But if you want to pay for the copies that you have, just drop your check in the contribution. You know, don't worry about it. That'll cover it. But as it stands, you know, we want everybody to have a copy that's a member, and that is in this class here tonight. So that said, everybody should have found this title page now. Sorry, one more thing. Yeah.
There was some money placed in the office on Sunday, so we don't know whether they're for the books that are in this class or somebody else is wanting to buy books, but there was $63 here, so did somebody put that on there? We'd like to know if they want to add it to the contribution or what, so they can see me after services if they want.
Okay, there you are. I think you all heard that, so if you got that check in the desk in there. I saw some checks down here Sunday night, too. It might be related to that. So if you've already done that, let the elders know as well. Okay, so here's our table of contents that you can see at the top of that page in your own book. We're going to go through all of this material here tonight. These are the Roman numeral letters, and that's the section that we'll spend all of our time on here this evening. And what that means is we're going to be talking about these epics in a little bit. The book's been divided into nine larger sections of time to help you place material there, so we'll come to that in the course of the night tonight. And then I do want to spend a little bit of time, though, in that block down at the very bottom, which now, again, I've enlarged for you, but on that very first page, right at the very bottom, starting with page 1431, we have a number of sections that I've never mentioned so far. So the first one is called Cultural and Historical Topics. Would you turn, if you like, over to page 1431, and you'll find that what they've done there is, in my view, really not a whole lot of useful, just because I can't understand why they chose to arrange it the way they did. Instead of just simply taking these topics and arranging them all in alphabetical order, somebody had the idea that they would divide them up into eight different sections and start with the letter A in each section. So you would go down and look at it alphabetically, and you turn the page, and now you get to a different section, and suddenly it starts with A again. And so, for instance, the one that had to do with gods, I think, and demons, you know, well, okay, but maybe you see a word in your Bible, you don't realize that that's referring to a god. Now you want to go back here and get a little bit of cultural and historical information on that topic. You may find it a little more difficult to reference it. But bear in mind that all this material is also interwoven in the book. So you're going to be seeing it anyway as we read along. And so for me, it turned out to be the least useful part of the whole book. But fear not, yeah, we're going to cover everything that's in it anyway. There's a glossary in the back as well, starting on page 1449. The glossary will give you brief descriptions of people and places and nations and a wealth of other material. And it is very useful, just very brief descriptions of these things. So, again, from time to time, if you've got a problem with any particular word, you just want to know a little bit more about it, turn over to 1449, and there you'll be able to find it again. Raise your hand if you know what a concordance is. Some of you know what a concordance is. Okay. A concordance is a book that helps you find Bible verses by listing all of the words that are in the Bible. And if you can remember one word from any given verse, then you look up that word, and it'll tell you all the places where that word is used. You'll see, starting on page 1469, there is a concordance here as well. So it's not what they would call either exhaustive or comprehensive, two words that mean every word in the Bible is listed in that particular concordance. This one is not comprehensive or exhaustive, but it's pretty cool. It's a pretty good one, so it can help you get around in the Bible too. And helpful not just for finding Bible verses, but also because this next line, starting on page 1665, is both the strong point and, you know, the weakness of a chronological arrangement. Since the Bible book, as well as sections within various books, are being separated and shuffled and rearranged in chronological order, then the regular canonical order, the 66 books as you see them in any typical Bible table of contents, you know, it's all blown to the wind. So if ever you come to this Bible and you want to find a verse, you'll be forced, really, to start with page 1665. Don't be embarrassed about that. You can't possibly know how that chronological arrangement goes. So if you are looking at any given time for a given verse, you'll have to go back there to that page, find, you know, the verse reference, and it'll tell you what page in the Bible to find it. So then, lastly, on 1671, there's two reading plans that they offered, a one-year plan and a two-year plan. I've been here 3 years. You all know me. So given the choice between two plans, what did I do? Something else. I'm getting into my own. But the two-year thing just seemed like it was going to be too much. The one-year thing I had done before twice, and too many people jumped ship on me, you know, in various ports because it was just too much to ask. And so I tried to cut the middle there and give you an 18-month passage. So the schedule will be on as one's entirely made up out of my own mind here. And yeah, turn the page. This would be your page 6 in Roman numerals, but again, neither this one nor the next three have been numbered, and then suddenly they will number them. But it is the one that's entitled Time Charts. It looks like that. And all I'm going to do now is take the lower part, which is the chart itself, blow it up for you so you know which one we're looking at here. These will always be found at the top of the page. And they will always be only one panel, just exactly like you see right here. Please note that the material that's being presented is a matter of time. It's being placed in time. You're working with a timeline, but nonetheless, its emphasis is still more on topical information that's related to this particular timeline. I'll show you what I mean by that in just a moment. But for instance, here on this chart, it's from 930 BC to 900, so it's only covering 30 years right here. But you'll note that there's a whole lot of verbiage around this that's explaining what's going on in those years without giving you very many scripture references at all. And so this is a chart that is helping your mind to grab concepts and ideas about what's happening in that area that may or may not have to deal with a specific Bible verse. There is a total of 50 of these scattered throughout the Bible. So from time to time, you may remember one of these, or there'll be a time frame that you're wondering about and want to rethink. Remember, this chart is back here in the early pages, and you'll be able to scan down to these 50 charts to find this various information. In this case, it's epic number 5, Rehoboam and Jeroboam dividing the kingdom on page 520. That is this particular time chart that they're introducing you to. Now then, on the next page, the facing page is the time panels page. It would have been Roman numeral 7 right there. And once more, they're doing the same thing, but to blow up, you know, this chart itself at the bottom, you'll immediately notice this is full of scripture references. So once again, we have a timeline. We have a period of time that's been singled out. In this case, it's 100 years, from 1500 BC to 1400 BC. But you notice here how, rather than having sort of a topical overview, this is very specifically scripture related, and so you've got scripture cited all everywhere. The arrows are somewhat more precise. Okay, this is happening right here. So the authors of the book have done a tremendous job of helping everybody to learn. Some of you folks are visual learners. Some of you are auditory learners. Some of you are just not learners. And somewhere in between, everybody's got their own way of figuring out, you know, how to categorize and how to file data in your head. And I used to marvel the way these 13 men have gone through this book, and they've figured out different ways to present these ideas to your mind. So hopefully, you're going to find your way around in this Bible eventually using these various tools, because they're going way out of their way to help you be able to relate to it. These also will always be at the top of the page. However, sometimes they'll put more than one together. So on several facing pages, both top pages will be a continuation of one of these. And you'll notice, for instance, if you go back to the table of contents when you get a chance, whenever they have a conundrum, a problem in chronology that has never been resolved, the wilderness wanderings, when did they take place? I told you all about a good movie DLC Now documentary that was on one time only at the theaters here. You know, I went to see it. Very, very interesting. All it's doing is dealing with that very thing. Where do we place the Jewish captivity in Egypt? And it's hard to do because the Bible's not dating it for us the way we keep time. The Egyptians, so long ago, you know, didn't arrange their records or they haven't been preserved so that we can sort it out. And so very often we have great difficulty figuring where things fit. So in this case it says the wilderness years and then it says early Exodus. Well, how many exodi were there? What's the plural of that? How many were there? Well, there's only one, but some people think it took place at an earlier date. Some think it took place at a later date. There's no contradiction. It's not some fault in the Bible. It doesn't cause you to have the least bit of concern that you can't trust your Bible. It's just that we can't put a date on it anymore, which is not a big deal, you know, ultimately anyway, but they're very honest about it. And so they're letting you know, and there'll be another chart, a companion chart, that'll say later Exodus, and then you can have a different timeline, and these two are, you know, at war with each other, I guess, as we try to organize the material. But, you know, again, very honest presenting both. So this gives you scriptural information in some particular time frame rather than topical information. There are 40 of those, so once again, from time to time, you find yourself going back and referring to each of those. Maps are pretty self-explanatory. I'm not going to spend any time on that. They're always at the bottom of the page. There's a total of 47 of them, though you should know, again, that in the very back of the Bible, there are 8 more full-page maps. So you've actually got a total of 55 maps that are sprinkled throughout the text, and then it's full-pagers in the very back. Okay, this next page is entitled Contributors. Everybody look at that one. And as you scan down through that, I'm going to single out just a couple of areas up here on the screen. If you're looking at the very first paragraph there, which is for Timothy Cargill, it is an explanation or a little biography of his life. He's identified as being associated with the Presbyterian Church. Then the fourth one down in the left-hand column, that John Gooch, he is identified as a Methodist. The next man, Lowell Handy, is a Catholic. The bottom one in that first column is a Baptist. The third one in the right-hand column is a Nazarene. The next to the last one in the right-hand column is a Baptist. And the one at the very bottom, again, is a Nazarene. Now, why to go through all of that? I, you know, don't expect you to read every line like I did. All it does is identify who the men are and what their, you know, bona fides are. But there's 13 of them all together, and 6 of them apparently did not want to be associated with any individual church, which is not hiding. There's nothing untoward about it at all. That's fine with them, you know, and with us. So, but they just didn't tell us. And then there are 2 that are Baptist. There are 2 that are Nazarenes. One that's a Catholic, one that's Presbyterian, one that's a Methodist. So what does all that mean? Well, I never heard of any of them, okay? But I'm really glad that at least these 7 identified, you know, their roots, where they're coming from. Because what that tells you, brethren, is that they're keeping each other honest. Always best when you've got denominational division that you get as large a group as you can from as many different religious persuasions as you can, so that when they're working together, you know, you don't just get a Catholic approach to religion by the time you're done with this Bible. If it had been done exclusively by Catholics, you wouldn't be holding it in your hand here tonight. I left the Catholic Church for very specific reasons, and I'm not going back. Their viewpoint left to itself hasn't got a thing in the world to do with the Bible. I first, right after I was baptized into Christ, at the age of just shy of 20, I went back to talk to a Catholic priest because I spent first grade through seventh grade in Catholic schools. And then we moved, and I wasn't in Catholic school,
He went to high school, got in the Army, became a Christian, came back, and one of the first things I wanted to do when I got on my first leave was with me up a Catholic back home. So I corralled this priest and told him I'd been reading my Bible, you know, and it was very different than Catholicism and everything. You know, one of the first things he told me, he said, the first 12 chapters of Genesis are a myth. None of those people ever lived. And so it's just made up stories that are false. But they teach good lessons. So it's like, you know, and I have to give you a little bit of background here, but with my kids, and then sometimes you may find me doing this with your kids, and so you may want to come over and, you know, make sure that you know what's going on. But, you know, for years in various churches, when the assemblies were over, you know, I'd gather the kids and I'd talk to the kids, and I would tell them Bunky Monkey stories. You ever heard of Bunky Monkey? Great and wonderful character. Comes entirely out of my head. And I make up every story on the fly, and the kids just love it. And so I'd say, well, you want to hear a Bunky Monkey story? You know, and off we go. Okay? But I'll tell the story about how Bunky Monkey ate too many strawberries, and even though his mom told him not to, and he got sick. So what's the moral of the story? Instead of paying attention to what your parents say, and you've got to give a reason for what they do, you know. So I've been telling Bunky Monkey stories, you know, all my life. Is there a Bunky Monkey? No, I made him up. He's a myth. Okay? Was there an Adam and Eve? As surely as you're here tonight, or Jesus is not the Christ, Jehovah is not God, and our lives are a complete waste of time, is I just go ahead and surrender it all, you know, and whatever feels good, do it. Okay? But that's not the case. Fact of the matter is that these stories are all tied together. They are all represented as true, and there has never been found in the history of mankind anything that would cause, I think, a clear-thinking and an open-hearted individual to question what these stories tell. They are true. They actually happen. So these guys are going to be keeping themselves honest because that Catholic doesn't even believe his first 12 chapters have a word of truth in them, except to just make, you know, an interesting story and have a moral that might be useful to you. Some of these will be more conservative, some of these will be more liberal, but I don't know who they are. And I would suggest to you, though, that they are eminently qualified, and I direct you to this one here, the fourth one down the right-hand column, who did not identify who he was. But if you look at him, that's a man who likely knows what he's talking about. Okay? He's a PhD, Associate Professor of Archaeology and History of Antiquity, and Associate Director of the Institute of Archaeology at Andrews University. Directed archaeological digs in Jordan. He is co-author with two different books. He probably knows what he's talking about when what? When it comes to archaeology. Associated with Andrews University, I have to have learned he's probably Seventh-day Adventist. He didn't want to tell you. Which, by the way, is a custom among Seventh-day Adventists. I watched them for many years. They very consciously conceal who they are. They frequently do not want you to hear the word Seventh-day Adventist until they've already been working with you. Because they know that people who have an understanding of something would hear Seventh-day Adventist and at the end of the story. They've learned enough to know that it's not the truth. And so having been confronted with that, Adventists frequently conceal who they are. And I think it's very devious and I think it's unfair. And I've challenged quite a few of them on it. So it's just a thing that they do. So it's figures that he wouldn't tell you there. But Andrews University is their university. Okay? So, but still, when it comes to archaeology, what? He's the guy that is right on top of the current scholarship. So I don't trust his interpretation of Scripture at all. But I have a lot of confidence in what he digs out of the ground and how that verifies Scripture because he believes in the Bible. He just doesn't understand it. And in that capacity as an archaeologist, he's helping everybody to believe in the Bible so they can start reading it and properly understand it. So overall, you know, I think he did just a marvelous job. All right, now, if you turn to the next page, we've got past contributors now. This would have been Roman numeral X or 10. You can see on the right-hand page that they did put 11. Oh, I don't know why they didn't put 10. Somebody needs to straighten them out on that. Bugs me anyway. Okay. But if you look down at the bottom there, the last column, or the left-hand column at the bottom, which I put in the red box,
okay, and now blown up for you. On page 24, you have the transition, for example, that they mentioned here, transition commentary. So here in this introductory material, they're explaining what they're about with the transition. Here is a transition from page number 24 about the birth of Ishmael. I'm not going to read it, but all it's doing is introducing you to the verses that are in bold print at the bottom of the transition. Genesis 16:1 to 20, verse 18 is going to be dealing with this information. And since you are moving from the data that was in Genesis 15 into a new section that's going to be dealing with these sons and the birth of Ishmael, then they'll give you this little blurb to help you who learn in another different way, you know, how to plug things in and categorize and get them filed in your mind. So these transitions are tremendously helpful. They're one of the great strengths of the book. Then at the top of the right-hand corner there, we have these epics that were mentioned in the table of contents. Looking ahead, this is actually what would be page number 1 and not Roman numeral, but number 1, Arabic numbers like we use. And this epic number 1, they are now going to explain a large period of time for you that deals with an undateable creation. What year did the 6 days of creation take place in? No, we wish we knew. By the way, we keep time in calendars today, but you know, it wasn't dated in that manner, so we don't know. There's wide variance in how old the earth might be. And I don't know how old the earth might be. And if God thought it was important to know how old the earth was, he would have told us how old the earth is. But it doesn't pertain to life and godliness, so it isn't found in the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. But these epics are helpful. This one is from an undateable creation to about 2000 BC, which would be 4,000 years ago then. At the top of every page, pick any one, at the top of every page, there will be a listing of the Bible verses that are printed on that page. And the epic, which they picked 9 arbitrarily, their own choice, these 13 scholars, that it fits into. In this case, Genesis chapter 2:21 to 3:9 would be in that epic from an undateable creation up to about 2,000 years B.C. These will typically cover a couple of pages. They give you a lot of information. Without looking, tell me what were the years that the scientists now call the New Stone Age. You don't know. I don't know either. But this is what the scholars use to divvy up human history. And so they'll tell you about that. They'll give you a little blurb on each one of them. And so once again, you are getting data, brethren. I think this is really important. Very often, people will accuse us as Christians of reading nothing but the Bible and then we believe it. And that's the most foolish thing you ever saw. Why? They say, if I hand you a Marvel comic book, you believe in Thor. Oh, well, no. And what this book will help you to do is to answer some of those arguments and some of that silliness, and also to demonstrate, you know what, we have thought about these things, and they haven't. And brethren, it just never fails. Anytime anybody hits you with something like that, oh, you know, we're talking about, you haven't read your science and history, and everybody's against you. Just ask them, what one book on biblical history have you ever read? And what will the answer be 99% of the time? None. And they're accusing you of it. The truth is, we are a much better studied people than they are. We do want to know whether or not we're believing in a Marvel comic book or the truth. We've done the investigation and reached the appropriate conclusion that all the evidence is in favor of a God in heaven who created this earth and sent his son to die for us, who raised from the dead after 3 days in the tomb, and will one day be back again to tell those people just how silly they were. Okay? And the reward goes that it put in a little bit of this time to actually find out. Now I'll tell you, some of this is pretty tedious reading. But it'll do you good. It'll introduce you to a wider world. And it'll help you to understand where Bible events fit into things.
it hopefully will very much broaden your understanding, not just of the Bible, but of several branches of science and investigative thought that has been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years as human beings have been trying to understand what went before us. So read it faithfully. It'll do you good. Now again, on the introduction here, on the background notes, here's one I just picked on page 9. You're going to get hit with people telling you, oh man, you know, there's all kinds of different stories about the flood. And, you know, the Sumerians got one, and these guys got one, and those guys got one, and the Bible has borrowed it. Not so. But you should know a little bit about these other stories. And so, here's a page that talks about the flood through other eyes. We've read the biblical account in Genesis 6. Here's what some other uninspired authors have said in antiquity. These daily life things, like this one on page 38, will give you insight into what it was like to live at that time. I mean, you know what primogeniture is. I mean, have you ever heard the word primogeniture? I mean, have you ever heard the firstborn? Well, that's what it is. Okay. But outside the Bible, they call it primogeniture and, you know, firstborn rather than firstborn. Use a Latin construction, you know, instead of the English that we use. So it'll give you a little bit of information on that and a wealth of other things about what it was like to be a husband, a mother, a father, a child, you know, in these various times. And then lastly at the bottom are these time capsules. I couldn't remember if I'd introduced you to these before or not. These are going to be all over your Bible here. And these are, what is it, a third or fourth way to reference time. Note, they're suggesting the earth might be 28,000 years old. Well, it doesn't look like it. I don't think so. Probably less than half that, more likely. So some of this stuff you have to take with a grain of salt, but you are trying to see how the Bible relates to the current state of the sciences. And so they're suggesting this and telling you stone tools were found in Japan, and then we found these others in Australia, you know, and so it gives you insight in a very broad term. But later on, you get quite a few that are very concrete, specific, and very accurate. It'll help you out just a lot. Now, on that next page, which actually is entitled SI or 11, and we've already touched everything on that. The next page, which does not have a number on it, but it says Reading Theological History, will be summarized in what I think now is the most important chart I'm going to show you tonight. Now, I think all of you already know this, but still, it is the heart of why we're doing this for 18 months. And why, apparently 60 people already, you know, are committed to setting sail with us here. That paragraph at the top of that, what would have been, you know, 12, excuse me, if I got that right, 13 it would have been. Okay, when you blow it up, it looks like this. So here it is on the screen if it's too dark in the room or whatever for you. What it says is, Israel understood God as a God who acts in history. And for this reason, almost every religious utterance in Scripture was read in light of the history of God's mighty acts. Therefore, to understand the Old Testament as it is meant to be understood, the reader must have some grasp of the historical events that lie behind every chapter and every book. Unless the reader knows the history of Israel and the ancient Near East, the Bible will always be, to some extent, and it can be a pretty large extent, a closed book. Now, I'm tempted to read that again. That is the purpose for the entire book. That is everything. Like, you don't get anything else out of the introduction. Get this. Because what is maybe not quite so clear just in that particular paragraph is to recognize, and I've taught this in several lessons here in the last year or so, when you're dealing with evidences, brethren, other religions are not like this. What do we know about the history of Krishna? Way more people believe in Krishna than believe in Christ, but what? What do we know about Krishna's history? Exactly nothing. Why? It is a myth, because it is a construct of the human mind that never took place on dirt. And so many of these other religions, most other religions are like that. They appeal to people to buy into a story which may be beautiful and marvelous and amazing, and for a wide variety of reasons, usually just because daddy did it and grandma before him, you know, and so they buy into these religions, but they are not grounded, brethren, in the ground. Verifiable the way Christianity is. But if you're separated from history, if you're ignorant of that history, if you never got the schooling in the public school system, or you never got the instruction in a Bible class setting because you had poor teachers, because you're very new to the faith, you haven't had time, because you were injured or ill, or you simply couldn't because of a variety of reasons that are perfectly justifiable, if you don't have that background, the Bible, to some varying extent, is always going to be closed to you. No matter how hard you read it, if you don't know what went around it, you can't understand it as fully and as completely as you ought. Now I'm going to show you what I mean. And I hope this will be an illustration that will really take deep root in you and help you to commit. I'm going to make it through 18 months. I'm going to read every word in this book. If I have to spend an hour a day doing it, I'm going to get this done. Because of this paragraph right here, which is not in the book. Now, I want you to imagine, don't try to read this yet, I just want you to imagine that this, which was printed today, will not be seen again for 3,000 years. And then your great descendants back there, they're, you know, down there, up there, over there, they're going to find this, and they're going to read. On the order of Governor Robert Bentley, the Confederate battle flag, which stands at the foot of the Confederate Memorial on the state capitol grounds, was taken down this morning. Two workers came out of the Capitol building about 8:20 a.m. and with no fanfare, quickly and quietly took the flag down. They declined to answer questions. Moments later, Governor Bentley emerged from the Capitol on his way to an appearance in Heckleburg. Asked if he had ordered the flag taken down, the governor said, "Yes, I did." Asked his reasons for taking it down and if it included what happened in Charleston last week. The governor said, "Yes, partially this is about that. This is the right thing to do. We are facing some major issues in this state regarding the budget and other matters that we need to deal with. This had the potential to become a major distraction as we go forward. I have taxes to raise. We have work to do. And it was my decision that the flag needed to come down." You read that 3,000 years from now, and what are you thinking? We've got taxes to raise. Take that flag down. Taxes. So, well, what is it? It would just drive you crazy. Brother, there are times when you won't know any more about your Bible than they'll know what this article is about 3,000 years from now. If you didn't learn something about Confederate history, about what happened in Charleston a week ago tonight, when a Bible study was invaded by a nutcase who killed 7 people, you know, and now there's this big push to get rid of Confederate flags because they're linking it to racism, and this is such a big distraction, and we just get rid of this problem, we can go back to work, you know, so take the flag down, and, you know, let's get back to work. Well, now it starts making some sense, doesn't it? But otherwise, you think, why, you idiot Christians, you know, that's incomprehensible, that's foolishness, that's crazy. You think that's true? It doesn't even make sense. And we've never found, never in our lives, that we archaeologists dug up a Confederate flag. So there never were any. Well, what would you think about all that 3,000 years from now? Wow, They never found a Confederate flag. That doesn't make any sense. It's some kind of crazy. It must be a Bunky Monkey story. Okay? But it's not, is it? It's one of the most horrible things that's ever happened in American history. The whole country is justifiably upset. And they don't know what's right or wrong and how to handle it. But we're wrecked. Could happen to us in 10 more minutes. We don't know. It'd be our turn, wouldn't it? Okay? So brethren, when preachers and teachers and books like this invite you into the wider world of what was going on in Daniel's day, what Medes and Persians were, and then you begin to understand about the daily diet of Babylonians. You know, everything now comes into so much clearer focus. And suddenly, you can find yourself empathizing. I read this, and I have a range of pretty passionate emotions. Okay? But most often, brethren, I fear we read our Bibles, and it doesn't pluck a single heartstring, does it? Okay? Hopefully, we get through some of this material, and you're going to be reading passages going, wow, I never knew that. And now I see why this and such. And then the next time somebody says, well, you know, you never studied, you never did anything, hand them your copy of this Bible and say, I read every word in that. Now it's your turn. See if they're interested in any actual study. Okay, the next four pages we're not even going to talk about. 14, 15, 16, and 17 give you the technicalities of various groupings of Bible books, Old Testament and New, and how they chose to arrange them in the particular chronological order that they did, recognizing that sometimes, like with the Exodus, as we mentioned, it's difficult to do that. With Abraham's birth, it's difficult to do that. There's several places where it's hard to do that. So they're giving you their general scheme right there. Now, I found it informative, but again, very tedious, very technical, and really not necessary, so we're just passing over that. Okay, that brings us then to the last two pages that we're really going to talk about here today. These two pages give you information about the New King James Version, how it came to be, and how particularly it's being employed in this particular edition from Thomas Nelson. All right, that is information I really highly recommend that you do read. Much of it likely won't make any sense to you. Read it anyway. You are not involved in higher criticism, lower criticism, middle criticism, textual criticism, or any other kind of the scholarly efforts, you know, that are biblical criticism from a technical standpoint. Where did we get the words that are on the page? Since there are 5,000 manuscripts still in existence, ancient ones going back right to the first century, you know, then, or at least segments of them, portions, which one's the right one? Well, they're almost all the same. Well, that's true, but which ones are we putting together to use as a translation for this, that, or an English version? It'll at least, by reading it, give you an introduction into just how meticulously careful Bible scholars have been in verifying the origins of every word that we call Scripture. Okay, and again, and it's never going to help, I guess, so many people who want to pass themselves off as intelligent, smart, and well-read and haven't read a word in their lives, either in the Bible or about it, if it wasn't directed at the Bible as a means of, you know, destroying it somehow. That's not, you know, a decent student of any kind. This will help fortify your faith and realize, my, oh, my, oh, my, it doesn't matter what religious persuasion people are from, they sure cared about finding out what exactly these words were, preserving them so that they have not been lost, and guaranteeing us then that they will be absolutely trustworthy. Okay, now, with all that said, and I'm done, mostly, turn over to what will be your page one. That's the facing page of that little boat bowl that you saw there, and it's entitled Epic Number One. When you look at the schedule, before July 1st, that's week number two, read pages 1 through 17. As a matter of fact, frequently throughout the book, pages will not have numbers on them. It'll bug you. But look for the pages. They're always in the center top. So if there's going to be one, that's where it'll be. This would be page one. Now, just turn the pages slowly, just kind of glance. I'm asking you to read all of this down through page 17. Please look at page 3. On page 3 in the left-hand column, after the transition that will introduce you from prehistory to biblical history, then you've got, in the beginning, God created. There you see the difference now between uninspired commentary and the biblical text. They use different fonts, and if I'm not mistaken in every case, use some kind of shading to identify information that is not from God himself. So note how clean the text is in the whole right-hand column on page 3 and that last little bit on the left-hand column, and then see how it's shaded in the transition and it's in a different font. In order to help us identify what God did say from what these men are suggesting, to help us understand the Bible, you should be able now, as you turn the pages, easily to identify what is God's Word and what is not. Another technique you'll see. Everything that is a map or a chart or a time capsule or whatever it is that they've got going on, they try to also put a purple line at the top and at the bottom. So it's a shaded area with a border that's purple. Okay, although at the very top, I guess it looks more brown. Just keep turning the pages now, and you're going to note. Well, there is. On every page, usually, I guess there's about 50-50. I'm going to be reading uninspired information alongside the inspired information. On some pages, look at page 13, probably two-thirds of the page is not Scripture. As I keep turning the pages, finally we come over to page 17. You'll notice I was very carefully thinking about the averages and where to judge stuff. You've got a blank section at the bottom of page 17. When you turn to page 18, what do you find? Epic number 2. Okay? And I really worked hard, and it took me hours and hours to go through and give you the schedule that you have, so that there were natural breaking points that all tried to fall somewhere around 15, 16, 17 pages per week. Brethren, it is time to take your posts. You are not the passengers on this ship. What are you? You're the crew. Okay? Now, I'm the captain. Hopefully, you will not be referring to me as Scatino before this is over. Who was Captain Scatino? He was the guy who flopped that cruise ship over a couple of years ago. Remember that in one of the biggest engineering feats in history, they got righted and refloated and took off to scrap. He's the guy that ran to the ground off the coast of Greece, as a matter of fact. Okay, so, excuse me, Italy. But out there in the same general region, Paul, you know, was maneuvering. So look, I know I'm asking a lot, but I want you to know, I have a right to, and you expect of me, all these other lessons to prepare, okay? But every week, I will be spending 2 to 3 times more time on this class than I will any other lesson I do from now on. More than I prepare for the Adventists, more than I prepare for the 2 Bible studies I've got going on right now. Hope to see some people be born again here shortly. You know, all that stuff I have to do, I'm doing. And I will read every word that you read. And I'm going to put together all these charts and graphs and everything, you know, to prepare for you. So I'm just saying, okay? I mean, I'm not asking for pity, but I am saying you can do this. I've done it 3 times before, and it is a heavy load. I know it's a heavy load. But if you get rolling and try to find some regular times, you can do this. Okay? I'll give you Jubilee times off where you can get caught up. Stuff will happen. I'll be out of town or whatever, you know, and we'll have to readjust the schedule. You know, we'll figure something out. I'm looking for some software right now. That schedule you're holding in your hand cost me $25 to get printed. We gotta not do that every time I print a schedule, you know. So I wanted to stick to it here. You know, so I know you're gonna have a hard time. But it's very doable. It just means your Bible's gonna have to take top priority. And in your heart of hearts, you know it should have been. Okay? But now it has to. So if you set yourself to do this, it has to take a higher priority in your life than most of us, you know, have said it before. About 3 pages a day on the average. Okay? So, as I began a class, I'll end it. I am not trying to discourage anybody. I'm glad everybody's excited. We want you all, you know, stay on board and work with it. But don't kid yourself. Okay? Now, one last thing. Don't kid yourself. You will absolutely get behind. There's not one of you going to keep up and step around. You know how I love to pick on him. Okay? So one guy's going to make this with no problem. But for most people, brethren, who don't read so passionately and vigorously as Ralph does, you're going to get behind. There are weeks when it won't work. You're not going to get it done. So I'm begging you, do not be discouraged. Okay? I'm not going to dress you down on it. And just start over with the next week. Try to get caught up. Okay? Usually, you can skip back and read again, or you can just determine, no, I've got to read it in order, so push on through. And if you're not ready on a given week, don't worry about it. Just keep on pushing. You won't get yourself caught up again. Right? I guarantee it. Everybody. Your crew. Okay, now stand the post. This is what they used to tell me when I was in the Army. Right. No excuses. Captain Block, you're at my church. Get this done. Okay, comment or question?